If you'd remain standing, our scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you would be seated, please. Good morning. It's good to be with you all here today as we're gathered here together to continue our look at Romans chapter 12, a chapter in Romans where Paul moves us from what we are to believe in and what is essential as followers of Jesus in terms of what we believe, to where he wants us to take that next step in order to have a real and an active relationship with God. Last week, we started this series by taking some time to just kind of get a big picture of the book of Romans and then looking a little more specifically at Romans chapter 12. And in terms of Romans, I think there are a couple of things that it's helpful for us to remember as we study in this book. The first is that Paul is not the apostle that went to Rome to take the gospel and to create the Christian community in the city of Rome. Paul did not go to that city to preach Christ. In fact, scholars do not believe that any apostle, Paul or Peter or any of the others, actually went to Rome to take the gospel. Instead, what happened was people went to other cities like Jerusalem and Ephesus and the region of the Galatia, where we read Galatians. People went to those other cities, and there they heard people teaching about Jesus. They heard and encountered people whose lives had been changed. And so they experienced change in their own lives. And so what they did then is they returned home to Rome. And then when they got to Rome, they began to look for other people who had that same belief, and the Christian church in Rome was formed. Now, Paul and the apostles got to Rome eventually, but for Paul, it was when he was imprisoned at the very end of his ministry. Peter did get there, but he didn't start the church in Rome. This leads me to the other thing that I have to remind myself as I read Romans. Paul's writing to a community of faith that's struggling to find their identity as Christians, because there is a conflict between their backgrounds, because half of them are Jewish. Half of them have grown up and they're Gentile. And so they're trying to figure out what it means to do life, what it means to worship together, what it means to be the church together. And they're trying to do that while also trying to decide, if you're Christian, do you still follow the Jewish food laws? Do you still engage worship at the rest of the community where you honor the Roman emperor as a god? What part of your old faith and life do you still engage in or practice while also being a follower of Jesus? And so the early Christian church struggled with those decisions, as we read about in the book of Romans, but also all of the rest of the letters of the New Testament. And so Paul is writing to them to outline the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then in chapter 12, he shifts to how we go beyond just believing and following the laws of faith to actually having a relationship with Jesus. We looked last week and we saw how in Romans chapter 12, Paul breaks it down into five different relationships, where he says we have a relationship with God in Romans 12 and we have a relationship with the world. He breaks it down to the relationship with yourself, to the relationship within the Christian community, and then also he takes some time to get the Christian church in Rome to realize or to think about how they are to be in relationship with the community that they used to be a part of as non-believers. And so this morning we're going to get started by looking at how Paul describes a life lived not just in following God, but a life lived in relationship with God. And so in Romans 12:1, he writes this. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he says, this is your true and proper worship. What does God want us to offer to him? Everything, isn't it? We are to surrender everything to Him. And what would that mean for most of us to surrender everything to God as we think about the things that we have, the things that we have put away for retirement, the things that we drive, the things that we wear, the places that we live, whatever it is? What would it take for us to have that kind of faith as we talk about or as we read about in Romans 12? Trusting for God to use everything that we have for the very best of Him. For His faith and for His glory. And how do we live if we say that to God? I don't know. Sometimes I think we make an exception. You know, there's a story that people talk about when the Crusaders used to be baptized. When the Christian Crusaders in Europe were leading the Crusades to go against Jerusalem and to recapture the region of Jerusalem for the Christian faith because the Muslim faith, you know, controlled it. And so they talk about how when they were baptized, all of them would get baptized except their sword hand. They'd keep their sword hand out of the water as they were immersed into the water because they believed that if they got immersed fully, you know, then their sword hand, they wouldn't be able to fight for the faith anymore. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. I've heard that story said a bunch of times. But I think it's a good example and gets us thinking about how easy it is for us to say, God, I'm all in with the exception of this, right? And so for the Christian Crusaders, it was, I'm all in for you with the exception of, I've got to keep my right hand safe because it's how I wield my sword and how am I going to fight for the faith without it? And so in his book that we've been studying, that we're talking about, I found two case studies that I wanted to share with you all about being all in, or at least getting us thinking about being all in. The first is in the southern United States. There's a Civil War era house that's going to be auctioned along with all the possessions in it. A man named John moves through the home, and as he looks over the home, he estimates it would cost about $95,000 to buy this old house that's not in great shape, as well as everything inside it. He's a Civil War history buff, so as he moves through the house, he notices a collection of rifles from the era of the Civil War. And then he moves into the basement, and in the very corner, under a thick layer of dust and cobwebs, he finds an old roll-top desk. He opens the desk, and as he looks through it, he finds a false drawer that contains a small leather sack. He opens the sack and discovers it contains 22 very rare Civil War-era pure gold coins that were minted by the Confederacy. He roughly knows the value of the coins, and he determines that they could be worth millions. And so as he puts the coins back into the bag, I guess first his decision is, do I put the bag back in the drawer? So he does. And then he begins to weigh his options, how he's going to get the funds together if he really is going to try and buy this house, because he knows the value of what's in it far exceeds what he is going to have to put into it. And so as he goes through the home, he thinks he has, you know, $10,000 in savings. If he sold his car, if he sold his house, if he cashed in an insurance policy, if he did whatever he could do to get the funds together to pay for the house, knowing what he is going to benefit in the end, what should he do? The book author of the book also writes a second case study. These are both fictional, but he says an art professor from a small college in the Midwest is traveling in Europe. As she travels, she often looks for paintings that she can afford to purchase for her modest collection at home. She's in a small village in France at an auction, and there she sees a painting that looks very much like a Picasso. She pulls out her magnifying glass to look closer and sees that the artist did not sign the piece with his full name. There are, however, Picasso's initials in the corner. As she looks more at the work, she's told it's a replica, meaning someone else has painted in the style of the artist, but it's not the artist themselves. As an art professor, she knows that like many artists, Picasso just signed his initials and not his first name in the first year that he painted before he began to become more popular and famous. As she looks further at the work, she's convinced that it's one of his earliest pieces. She quickly goes to work, figuring out how she can get the $25,000 or so that she believes it's going to cost to buy this piece in the auction, knowing that if her hunch is correct, she'll become a multimillionaire overnight. What should she do? Both of these stories present to us what? Opportunities to weigh faith, opportunities to weigh courage, where we look at the individual in the story and we say to ourselves, do they have the faith or the belief that in that what they know to be true is really true? Will they have the courage to act, to surrender, to sacrifice, knowing whatever they need to do in order to accomplish what they believe? Are they willing to see it through? So I think there is a comparison to what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very similar story to the two case studies that we've read. He tells it in a short parable that actually is two short parables in one, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, he hides it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In each of these stories, the individual who's the focus of the story knows what is of great value, don't they? They know the potential of the great treasure that's to be had if they have faith and if they have courage to take that next step in order to make it happen. In our parables that we're reading, we know in biblical times that people didn't have banks that they would take their money, and so what they would do when they had extra money is they would hide it in a field or hide it somewhere around their property to where they themselves were the only ones that knew where it was. Although here's the problem in that. If you don't tell someone where something is and you hide it and you're no longer able to speak, you pass away, you're sick, what happens to that money or the treasure? Someone else finds it down the road, right? And so what Jesus wants us to see is that the thing of great value, as he's talking about in the gospel, is heaven. He wants us to see that there's something of even greater value that he offers that we might gain on this earth. And that thing that we might gain is our relationship with God. And so whether we're thinking of it in terms of the example of the Civil War era home or the art piece or the field with the treasure or the pearl, in every one of these stories, the person had to do what? They had to make the courageous commitment to trust themselves and do what they're going to do. Knowing the potential reward, knowing that there is also risk there. And friends, when we're totally committed when it comes to our faith, we know the reward. And we also know the risk. And we do so knowing and putting ourselves in a position where we can be in connection and in relationship with God in a way that we can do no other way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now maybe what we need to do is we need to think to ourselves, why is it so hard for us to fully commit ourselves to God so that we live and so that we experience the whole life that he wants for us? I think for some of us, maybe what we think is when we talk about total commitment or surrendering, we may immediately go to where what we might lose, right? Where we think about the things that we might lose. We might lose control. We fear not being able to do what we want to do. We fear making a covenant or a commitment that we're expected to keep. We weigh our choice on how far we're willing to go in following God and relationship with him on what we're going to miss out. Because we have a fear that we're going to miss something good. And so when we think of total commitment, when we think of surrender, we immediately go to a place where we are thinking about what we might lose, as opposed to going to a place where we think about what we're going to gain. I also think we add to that I don't think we fully understand or we always have a full understanding of God's goodness and of God's best for us in our minds when we think about this. It's almost like we kind of have a warped sense of God or a distorted sense of God, if you think about it, like wearing glasses that take the truth of God and distort it just enough to where it's not quite recognizable or not quite exactly what God wants for us. It's kind of like that mirror, right? And I don't think we do it intentionally. But I think what we do is we hear what the world says to us about God. We hear what the culture says to us about God.
We hear that the culture says that God isn't forgiving, or that God is judging, or that God isn't loving, or that God doesn't want the best for you, or that he is unkind, or he's looking for ways to punish you, or whatever other thing that you can think of yourself. And I think that that distortion plays a part into how we think about God ourselves. And I think it plays a part in us questioning of ourselves and saying, why would I want to be fully committed or fully surrendered to someone who doesn't want the best for me? Friends, if our view on God is influenced by any of these things, then there's no wonder that we're not totally surrendered and totally committed to him. And I think that's where we miss the mark. When it comes to being totally committed, when it comes to being someone who offers of ourselves to God, and we miss the mark when we allow the world to dictate to us all of the things of God that the world thinks that God is, not the things that we have discovered that God is. We miss the mark when we allow the world to say to us that God is all of these things. Or we miss the mark when we hear from those who are saying that, well, really, God is this, because I want God to fit into my box and my understanding that aligns with my values and my beliefs and what I want God to do and to be and to validate who I am and how I'm living. We miss the mark when we hear those things said about God. And then we believe that. Because that's not what the scripture tells us about God. That's not what Paul tells us about God. That's not what 2,000 plus years of Christians have discovered about God. And we also miss the mark when we decide that our Christian walk is just checking off the boxes on what we're supposed to do each day, as opposed to engaging in and benefiting from a real relationship with him. Like, part of where we miss the mark is it's impossible for us to wrap our very human minds around the idea that God would give everything for us. I think we hear that. I think we believe that. But I think at some level, for all of us, it's still hard to believe that God would give everything. And that everything is the treasure that he wants us to discover, that he wants us to encounter, and that he invites us to be a part of. Whether it's in a drawer, in a roll-top desk, or in the middle of a field, or in an out-of-the-way art sale, he wants us to discover those things. And that's why he tells us that Jesus gave everything when it came to us. That Jesus was all in when it came to how he gave himself for us. That Jesus was all in with love. He was all in the way he was obedient to God. He was all in the way he sacrificed himself. He was all in the way that he took upon himself the sin of the world. He was all in the way that he was crucified and died. And he was all in when he was completely resurrected. And he has been given everything. Jesus is all in when it comes to our forgiveness of sins, and he's all in when it comes to giving us the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and that allowed the church to experience and encounter God in ways that we would have never encountered him if not for it. And so for us to receive this, for us to be in that place, we have to receive the mercy and the grace that God offers us through Jesus. And to receive that mercy and that grace, we have to realize and recognize that there is no sin that is too great that Jesus has not already forgiven us for. We have to know that there is no failure that is too far from where Jesus is that he cannot repair. There is no pain that he cannot heal. There is no addiction that is too strong. And there is no false belief that he cannot come and say, this is who I am, this is who I believe about you, and our lives can be changed because of it. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30 says this. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus wants us to be like the merchant who finds the treasure in the field and does everything that they can to retrieve it. He wants us to be like the pearl merchant who finds the pearl and does everything that they can to receive it. He wants us to enter his kingdom. And this is what Paul is writing about in Romans 12, verse 1, when he writes about how we are to come to God in offering of ourselves. Where he says, "Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Paul doesn't mean literally we have to offer our bodies, although some Christians have had to do that in history. But what he means is to offer to God everything that you are and everything that you hope to be. To surrender, to commit, to be all in so that nothing is left out and nothing is left back. You'll notice that Paul says that it is then that you, once you have offered yourself, that you are able to offer to God your worship. Which means that worship is not just what we do here when we sing or pray or gather together. What Paul is telling us is that in our entire living, we offer our worship to God. This means that wherever we are, if we are fully committed, if we are fully surrendered, then everything that we do ends up being worship. Worship isn't just how you sing. It's not just how you pray. It's not just what we do when we gather together. Worship is the way that we choose to follow God and we choose to encounter Jesus Christ and we invite him to change us, right? And so that's why Paul says it's the way you live that you offer God your worship. That doesn't mean not to come to worship. You got to be in worship, but it means that in everything that we do, we're offering ourselves to God in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we come together to him. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Friends, God's the only one who can take everything that you have and use it for his good and his glory. He's the only one who can take your life, your body, your mind, your values, your priorities, your everything. He takes it good and bad. And he takes it all and he uses us to receive his grace so that he can be glorified. And so he invites us this day and every day, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, so that in all things we may offer him our spiritual act of worship. Amen.